All right, open your Bibles again, if you will, to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. From time to time, as we've gone through this epistle, I've had occasion to refer to the Colossian epistle, which is just the other side of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi from this letter to the church at Ephesus. The two letters were written at approximately the same time, that is, the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the church at Colossae. Both deal with what was a new doctrine in the New Testament, the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. And some expositors have said that in Ephesians there may be more of an emphasis on the church as the body of Christ, while in Colossians there's an emphasis on Christ as the head of the body. Geographically, if you were to consult a map of the Bible lands, you'd see that Ephesus and Colossae were located fairly close to each other. Colossae was just out of that circle of churches to which the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ was originally sent. And it's thought that those churches were the ones who received the Ephesian letter, that it was circulated among them. But one thing that seems to tie Ephesians and Colossians together is the way in which Paul addressed in both letters wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters. Colossae was the city where Philemon lived. And it's probably true that the church at Colossae met in his home. He was a wealthy man, and Paul's letter to Philemon and his letter to the church at Colossae were delivered at the same time. The letter to Philemon had to do with the return of Onesimus, a servant who had run away from him, had gone to Rome, somehow had come into contact with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had led him to Christ, and you even find Onesimus mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, because it, I think we can safely assume that he became a part of that group of Christians after Paul sent him back with these letters to Philemon and to the church at Colossae. However, one way in which the two epistles are different has to do with what followed Paul's instructions to those like Philemon who were masters of both church in both churches. In Ephesians, we have this section that we're presently considering, which concludes his epistle to the church at Ephesus. A section which concerns our spiritual warfare. Paul did not speak of such a conflict when he wrote to the Colossian church. Possibly the explanation for that is that the Ephesians may have been subjected to satanic opposition in a way that Colossae, the church at Colossae, had not. But one similarity in the conclusion of both of these is that in Ephesians and Colossians, as he draws these letters to a close, he has a lot to say about prayer, a lot to say about prayer. In the words which John read to us earlier, you'll notice in verse 18, after he's mentioned the various parts of the armor of God, he says, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is grateful for those who remembered him in prayer and obviously believed that much of the blessing that he saw was due to the fact that believers everywhere were following him with their prayers and supporting him at the throne of grace. When you turn to Colossians, after in chapter 4, in the first verse, he concludes the section where he's been speaking to husbands and wives and parents and children, servants and masters, and he talks about prayer. And he says, continue, verse 2 of Colossians 4, continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And then if you let your eye run down to verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So both epistles end with a strong emphasis upon the importance of prayer and really engaging in prayer, not only for their own ministry, but for the people of God everywhere, and for the Apostle Paul in particular. Now, as we have come to this section, which was read to us a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul begins it, as I pointed out to you in verse 10, with something of the idea that he had been leading up to this in everything that he had said. And now he emphasizes the importance of individually they would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And to be strong in the Lord, they were to put on the whole armor of God so that they would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't have an enemy that we can see. People obviously would have been involved in opposition that they experienced in Ephesus toward the work of the gospel. But behind the people that may have been involved, there were unseen principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I've mentioned that this is like setting their military organization before us. The devil and his demons were highly organized. They all knew what they were doing, and evidently, for the time being at least, they were focused upon the work of the Lord in Ephesus. So that's the reason they needed to put on the whole armor of God. That's the reason they needed to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then he comes back to the armor of God, to speak of the armor of God in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. He said that in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Every piece is important. It's a provision that God has made for every believer, that we might be able to withstand, which obviously means to stand against the enemy and all that he's doing in the evil day and having done all to stand. And then beginning with verse 14 and going down through verse 17, he describes the armor. Stand there, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It sounds like they were under attack, doesn't it? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And all of these were to be exercised by special prayer. So, when you see this exhortation, I'm sure that those of you who have known the Lord any time and read the Bible faithfully know that this is not really a new kind of exhortation. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. To illustrate that, let me remind you of what the Lord said to Joshua when he was taking over the leadership of the people of Israel and had the responsibility of leading the people into the promised land. And the Lord said this to him. You find in Joshua chapter 1, he says this, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And then he said this, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. He repeats, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper where whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That's all they had at that time, first five books of the Old Testament. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Then here it is again. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And let me add to those wonderful words, which must have been a great encouragement to Joshua, equally wonderful words which the Lord gave to his people in the prophecy of Isaiah, the last few verses. He said, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That is where you see human strength at its peak. There's failure even there. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The idea in the Hebrew word renew is exchange. I give him and you give him your weakness, and he gives us his strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So our strength is not in ourselves, and we make a big mistake when we trust in our own strength. It's not that we are to outnumber the devil's forces. Our strength is in the Lord. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord gave his people the victory where they were greatly outnumbered by their enemy. Perhaps you remember how Jonathan sought to encourage his armor bearer when they went down to see the mighty Philistines. And he said to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So you see, when you take into consideration the number of the Lord's people and the number of those who are opposed to the Lord and his people, numbers don't amount to anything if the people of God are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because as you know from the story of Scripture, there have been many, many times when the people of God and Israel and Judah have been so completely outnumbered, and yet by the power of God which was exercised through his people, they prevailed and the enemy was defeated. So don't, when we think of the problems today, we don't need to count noses, because if the Lord is on our side, or if we are on his side, victory is certain and we can go in the strength of the Lord God. So Paul in verses 13 through 18 was telling the Ephesians how they could be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the Lord's might. And for today, I want to, with this in mind, I want us to look at verses 14 and 15. First thing that he says it is that we are to stand. Now, we've noticed that word previously, haven't we? Verse 11, he said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then, as though he had not said it enough, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, you can't help but see, if you have eyes to see at all, that Paul put a special emphasis on this word. And this all follows what he had already said about the devil in verse 27 of, I believe it's the fourth of the fourth chapter, where he said, "Neither give place to the devil." Neither give place to the devil. We're not to think at all about retreating from the devil. We're to stand and to withstand. Now, I have great respect for the power of the devil. We know from Scripture that he's wiser than we are and he's stronger than we are. But I was encouraged to read in Gurnall's massive book on this passage of Scripture, almost 1,200 pages he's written on these verses. And he says, without any explanation or any apology, he says, "You know, the devil is a coward. He has great power, he's very subtle, but he's a coward. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but if you resist him, he's going to flee from you." You and I are to stand in the power of the Lord, stand in dependence upon the Lord. When we're confronted with opposition from the devil, we're to take our stand against him and let him do the running. Because the words of James are, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now that means that he makes tracks getting away from you. You and I are to stand in the power of the Lord. We are no match for the devil in our own power, But if we stand in the power of God, the devil is the one who's going to do the running. Devil has been trying for over 6,000 years to kill the Jews and to destroy the church, but he's not even close to doing what he wants to do. So we don't run for the from the devil. We don't minimize his opposition. But God is with us, and we take our stand in the power of God so that the devil will flee from us. Our mindset, according to the Apostle John, and what he said in chapter 4, verse 4, is greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. The devil knows that he has a short time. He knows that his doom is sealed. He's trying to do all of the mischief that he possibly can in the meantime, but he's a defeated enemy. And the scriptures seem to bear out what Mr. Gurnall says, that he's a coward. He growls like a lion, but he runs when you stand against him in the power of God. Now, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you have to put on the whole armor of God. And the first thing that he mentions is having your loins girt about with truth. Now, one outstanding commentator who has written on the book of Ephesians has stated the meaning of this part of verse 14 in this way: stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt served at least two purposes for the ancient soldier. It strengthened the soldier's back, and it was where the soldier would tuck his long robes in when he went into battle to allow him greater freedom in action. Now, this is preparation that, according to what the Apostle Paul says, the believers to whom he is writing had already taken this action. He says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. So that they had been taught, and taught by the Apostle Paul, that you don't wait until you're under attack from the enemy before you make preparation. But and so he addresses them, knowing that they have put on the whole armor of God, and they had their loins girt about with truth. Now, having taken this, and having been strengthened by this, it was in anticipation of the evil day that he spoke about there in verse 13. The evil day is when the devil and his opposition to the Lord and his opposition to the Lord's people is very, very clear in our minds and hearts. It is the preparation that the Christian has taken and continues to improve was in anticipation of this conflict. And it is truth that is known and believed and obeyed. Now, your Bible doesn't do you any good, and it doesn't do me any good, unless we use it. And as I've just indicated, we need to know what the Bible says. And I don't know any way that you can do that but reading it or hearing it taught and believing what the Bible says and obeying what the Bible says. It strengthens the believer so that he can face the enemy. And of course, when he says the truth, he means the truth of God. It's God's word, not just on our tables, but in our hearts and in our lives, that is required primarily if we are to be up to facing the devil or any of his evil forces, we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to believe the truth. And we need to be living the truth. It's by such use of the word that we're strengthened for the battle and assured of victory. We take our stand on the word of God. There's real power for us in the word. If we ever neglect the application of the word in our lives, we're going to experience the effect in a lack of power and lack of victory and a lack of blessing. So this morning, let me ask you, and I ask myself, because I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to myself as well. When you came to church, did you come with the belt of truth around your waist? Around your waist. You know, I didn't know how essential my back was until I injured it. And I realized how important it is to have a strong back. And as I've been studying this passage of Scripture, I've seen this. It's the Word of God that gives us backbone spiritually, makes us strong, prepared to meet the enemy. But our power and our strength is in the Lord. We're not doing it on our own. We're doing it with the Lord not only by our side, but the Lord in us, working through us, protecting us from the enemy. So that's the first thing that he says. The second thing is, and he speaks of this in the same way, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now there are two verses in Isaiah that are obviously related to what the Apostle Paul had to say about the breastplate of righteousness. And it's found in Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. Let me read them to you. It says that he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm, speaking of the Lord, brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now this speaks of the Lord doing this. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. We're going to be talking about the helmet next week. Now, his arm brought salvation, and he was sustained by his righteousness. Now, this is a wonderful picture of the gospel. The Lord saw the plight of his ancient people, just as he has seen our plight, with not even one to intercede for us. And yet, being a righteous God, he could not violate his own righteousness in bringing salvation to his people. We now know how he maintained his own righteousness in providing salvation for his people. He charged our sins to his incarnate Son. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He suffered in our place. He paid our penalty in full. And this, that the Lord taking the breastplate of righteousness, that he might do what he needed to do for his people in righteousness, is beautifully described for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, where Paul wrote, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, one of the devil's favorite ways of attacking us who are the people of God is to cause us to doubt our salvation. If we doubt the forgiveness of our sins, if we doubt that we're truly saved, we are incapable of facing the battles that come our way. If the devil can get our attention focused on the things we have done which are displeasing to God, even since we've been saved, or the things that we have said, or the things that maybe we have thought, he severely wounded us. But if we know that Jesus died to pay the full penalty of our sins, and that we are covered with the righteousness of God, which God has justly bestowed upon us because the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins and paid the penalty for those sins, then our confidence in the Lord cannot be shaken, and we can face our enemy knowing that the blood of Christ covers any accusation that he could possibly bring against us. That's wonderful truth, isn't it? He made our Lord Jesus Christ sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God on him. Now, to put on that righteousness doesn't mean that we're the ones responsible, but it means that that's our confidence as we go into battle with the enemy, as we face the trials of every day. We know that we are covered by the righteousness of God himself, so that though we feel very inadequate and very insufficient for the trials and testings that come our way, we have the Word of God on our side. So it is related to girding about us with the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So be assured of your salvation. It means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It guards us against all the charges that the devil can possibly bring against us. When the devil seeks to wound us, wound you and me with his accusations concerning our behavior and our failures, make sure that you have put on the breastplate of righteousness and that you know what it means that you have put that breastplate on. Protection against all accusations he brings against us. Let me take one more before we close. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, obviously, the soldier's feet were very important. He used his feet for two purposes. First, to stand, and second, to walk. And of these, of course, would prepare him for a battle with the enemy. Now, we've been through this epistle, and we've seen that the Apostle Paul says more about our walk, that is, in using the word, than in any of his other epistles. Our walk is important. Our feet are important. In the devil's opposition to us, he constantly works to get us to believe that God is not with us and that God is not for us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" I like that saying that someone made, someone in history, I don't know who it was, says that if God is your friend, it makes no difference who your enemies might be. On the other hand, if it seems that God has forsaken us and that he does not care what happens to us, nothing can compensate for such a loss. Now, in the previous breastplate of righteousness, we had a picture of the gospel. Here Paul was talking about the soldier's footwear, the boots that he's going to go into battle with. And he calls it the gospel of peace. In Romans 5:1, Paul brought together righteousness or justification and peace when he wrote these words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the only way that anybody can have peace with God is through the justification that we have in Christ. So again, the gospel is being brought into play here. Perhaps this is why Dr. Jerry Bridges tells us that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day we live. If we do, we'll see that there's no basis for the way the devil lies about our relationship with God and with Christ and the eternal nature of that relationship. Absolutely nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that prepares. You notice he uses that word, the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's nothing that prepares us more to stand for our Lord and to stand against our enemy, nor is there anything more effective than the God-given assurance that through Christ and the gospel, we have peace with God. But the question remains, how prepared am I? And how prepared are you to face the enemy of our souls? The armor of God is our only security. But you can't have the armor of God without having God. And you can't have God except through Jesus Christ. And yet there are many who profess to know God through Jesus Christ who have not put on the armor of God. And as we look at this passage this morning, may the Spirit of God speak to our hearts, and may we make sure that we are not one of those who has failed to appropriate in a practical way what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. How rich we are because of all that we have in Christ. May we put on and wear the whole armor of God, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. We never know when those special times of attack may come, having done all that God in his wonderful grace enables us to do in order that we may stand against the enemy and come victoriously through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our souls as we prepare to meet the enemy. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, may these words which the Apostle Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts in a special way today when he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Help us to realize, Father, how weak and how prone to failure we are if we're trusting in ourselves. We pray that by your grace we may know what it is to put on the whole armor of God, that when the enemy comes against us, we may stand, and by your grace, he may be the one to flee. minister to our hearts, Father. And may the Spirit of God use these truths, truths that are rooted in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to show that we have nothing to fear when our hope and our trust is in our precious Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.